We turn to the Word of God now, and we come to the New Testament, and we read the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15, this well-known passage, and we're reading the whole of the chapter. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants."' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the eldest son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will be with Richard now as he brings us your word. Help us also to have receptive hearts and minds to receive what you would have us to hear. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother.
Do keep Luke 15 open in front of you. We'll kind of be coming back to that as we work our way through this talk. In the Oscar-winning movie Chariots of Fire, based on the true story of the Olympic gold medalist Eric Liddell, Eric is challenged by his sister Jenny about his decision to train for the Olympics. Eric has been accepted as a missionary to China, but he delays going so he can attempt to qualify for the Olympic 400-meter race. But Jenny thinks Eric has got his priorities all wrong, that he's putting God second. And so she looks on disapprovingly as Eric greets fans and signs autographs after races. But Eric sees things differently because he has something that Jenny lacks, an awareness of the happiness of God. At one point in the film, he explains, "Jenny, you've got to understand, I believe God made me for a purpose, for China, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." Today, we're looking, aren't we, at what the Bible says about being joyful. We all want to be happy. We've acknowledged that. But how do we find it? And when we've got it, how do we hold on to it? We've just looked, haven't we, at what it means to pursue joy, the need to pursue joy. And we saw that the Bible is full of commands to rejoice. And so it's something we're to intentionally cultivate and deliberately choose. But we also saw that true joy is centered on God himself. The novelist Oscar Wilde once wrote, "Some cause happiness wherever they go, others whenever they go." But the Bible says that the first is true of God. In Psalm 16, David says that in his presence there is fullness of joy. And so ultimately, to pursue joy means to pursue God. Because as we're going to see in this session, the God of the Bible is a joyful, happy God. Now, the happiness of God isn't something we often think about, is it? But what we believe about God actually has profound implications for our whole outlook on life as believers. If, as Eric Liddell believed, God finds pleasure in his people, it frees us, doesn't it, to use the gifts that he's given us to honor him and to enjoy life. But if we believe God looks upon us with disapproval or disappointment, well, then we'll struggle, won't we, to be joyful people. If we're going to choose joy, if we're going to be joyful, we need to believe in a joyful God. In his really helpful book, Truth on Fire, Adam Ramsey explains the link between God's happiness and ours. Let me quote from him. He says, "Why is it essential to a healthy Christianity to be convinced of the happiness of God? Because how we perceive a person's demeanor determines how we will hear their words. Take, for example, the statement, 'Come here.' Without any context, it seems to have a fairly straightforward meaning, 'Approach the person speaking.' But now consider how differently that simple statement is interpreted based on the disposition of the speaker. If they're scowling with fierce eyes and a furrowed brow, 'Come here' may mean a threat of violence or a scolding from a superior. Yet if the speaker is smiling from ear to ear, those exact words can be the call of a loving parent wanting to embrace their child, or the intimate invitation of a lover. How you picture God when he speaks to you through the scriptures profoundly matters." And that makes sense, doesn't it? It makes perfect sense. If we think of God as being disapproving and miserable and grumpy, even if we might not put it like that, that's how we think of him, then we will filter what we read in the Bible or hear preached through that understanding of God. We'll be more inclined to be anxious and joyless and fearful of his rejection. But if we see God as happy and as joyful, then we'll likely be happy and joyful as well, knowing he loves us and welcomes us. It matters what we think about God. That's true generally, but also when it comes to this issue of joy. Well, as we're going to see, the good news is that the God of the Bible is supremely happy. And what's more, in Jesus, he did everything necessary so that we might share in his happiness. He longs to draw us into his happiness. That is part of what salvation, part of what the gospel is all about. And we can be sure of that for two main reasons. Firstly, because we are made in the image of a happy God. We are made in the image of a happy God. Genesis 1 verse 27, we're told God created us in his image. And that is really where our desire and longing to be happy comes from. We are hardwired to seek happiness because we're made in the image of a God who is happy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 11, the Apostle Paul refers to the glory of the blessed God. And that word blessed, the Greek word translated there, blessed, could also be translated happy. God's happiness, you see, is an integral part of what makes him glorious. The glory of the happy God, you could translate that. But what's the source of his happiness? Where does God's happiness come from? Well, I think the Bible gives us at least three sources. Firstly, God takes joy in himself. God's happiness isn't like our happiness. Our happiness is dependent on other things, our mood, our health, our circumstances. But God's happiness isn't dependent on anything outside of himself. And that's because God's joy finds its source in his triune nature. For all eternity, God has existed in joyful community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, yet three persons relating to one another in perfect unity and love. God is eternally happy because the source of his joy isn't external. He is infinitely happy in himself. We get a glimpse of this, don't we, in Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove and the Father speaks, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Or as some other translations put it, "in whom I am delighted." For all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have delighted in one another. Unlike our relationships, which often bring sorrow because of our selfishness and sin, the relationships within the Trinity have always brought joy to each member because they have always been perfect. It was going to be unlikely that I would get through three talks on joy without quoting John Piper. So here is the quote, okay, from John Piper on this. "From all eternity, even before there were any human beings to love, God has been overflowingly happy in his love for the Son. He has never been lonely. He has always rejoiced with overflowing satisfaction in the glory and partnership of his Son. This is what distinguishes us from God. We have an immense void inside that craves satisfaction from powers and persons and pleasures outside of ourselves. But God is not like that. He has been complete and overflowing with satisfaction from all eternity. This is our God." What that means is that God is consistently happy. This is why we can be happy and joyful, because he is always happy and joyful. It's also why he can always be consistently be happy and joyful while at the same time displeased and angered by sin. You see, unlike us, his happiness isn't dependent on or disrupted by anything outside of himself, including sin, which means he's never moody, he's never temperamental, he's never flaky. And look, this is one of the reasons that we can be joyful, because it means that when we feel overcome by sadness or sorrow, we know we can rely on him to sustain us and support us. The truth that God is eternally happy means that we can turn to him when we're struggling, knowing that, as James chapter 1 verse 17 puts it, he does not change like shifting shadows. And so he's always ready and able to comfort us and renew our joy. God finds joy in himself. Secondly, God takes joy in salvation. God is committed to restoring our relationship with him. And when he does that, it brings him great joy. The joy that God has in saving people was highlighted in those three parables from Luke chapter 15. Just have that open in front of you and have a look at Luke 15. Do you notice how each parable ends with joy? Because what was lost is found. So let's trace them. The parable of the lost sheep concludes, verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. The parable of the lost coin concludes with joy. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And the parable of the lost son concludes with a party, doesn't it? Verse 23, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The result of salvation is joy and celebration. Not simply for those who have been saved, did you notice? But also for the one doing the saving, for God himself. That is the big twist in each of these parables. We can miss it because we're so used to them. But just think about it for a moment. In a story about a lost son who blows his inheritance, who gets himself into crippling debt and ends up eating pig food, whose joy would you expect to have been most prominent at the end of the parable? Surely the son who's been forgiven. But Jesus doesn't tell us anything about how the lost son feels. The focus is all on the joy of the father. At the end of each story, the most joyful person is the one who does the seeking and saving. That is the big twist of these parables. Jesus is showing us that saving lost people brings God great joy. While he grieves over sin, he finds joy in salvation. And so it follows, thirdly, logically, that God takes joy in his people. You're a Christian. How does God feel when he looks at you? Have you thought about that? How does God feel when he looks at you? Many Christians struggle with that question. They're all too aware, as like me, of failings and sins, of where we let God down. We don't feel happy about ourselves. We assume God won't be happy with us either, if we're really honest at times. We imagine him looking at us with a frown, with disappointment, or worse, irritation, frustration, or even anger, maybe. As a result, we sometimes struggle to be joyful. But in the Old Testament book of Zephaniah, we're given a glimpse into how God feels about his people, and it's stunning. Just flick over to Zephaniah, which is just in front of Habakkuk, if you found that last time. So you should be able to find that one, four books back from the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 3. Keep your finger in Luke 15. I should have said that before I got you to turn, shouldn't I? Keep your finger in Luke 15, because we'll be going back there. Verse 14 of Zephaniah chapter 3, Zephaniah calls on God's people to rejoice. He says, verse 14, Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. And then in verses 15 to 17, he tells them why they should be happy, why they should rejoice. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. God tells his people to rejoice, to be glad, because he saved them, because he's with them. But then in the second half of verse 17, Zephaniah tells the people how God now feels about them as his saved people. And what does he say? He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. How does God feel about you if you belong to him? He takes great delight on you. I know it's hard to believe, isn't it? He rejoices over you with singing. That is breathtaking, isn't it? If you're like me, you probably never feel that way about yourself. Maybe you struggle to believe that. But this verse couldn't be any clearer, could it? God takes joy in his saved people. He saved you. He set his love upon you. He has chosen you. The God of creation sings for joy when he looks at you, which is one of the reasons we can be joyful. Because however other people may have treated us, whatever other people may think of us, whatever you may think about yourself, if God has saved you, he rejoices over you. Maybe that's a verse to write out, stick on the mirror when you look at it in the morning. If God has saved you, he rejoices over you. And of course, this is true in an even greater way for us as New Covenant believers, because we're in Christ. What does God see? What is when he looked at us? The beauty of his Son. The beauty of Jesus' perfect life and atoning death. If you've put your trust in Jesus, you've been forgiven and cleansed of your sin. You have been clothed in his perfect righteousness. Like the lost son in Jesus' parable, your father has thrust the family ring on your finger and thrown the family robe around you, covering your sin and shame. And that is why we can be joyful. No child takes delight in a father who's constantly criticizing them or is disappointed in them or angry with them. A child can only delight in a father who delights in them. And in the same way, we can only rejoice and be glad in a God who we're sure loves us and welcomes us and takes delight in us. And he does. Wonderfully, this is how the Bible portrays God's relationship with his people. He takes joy in his people. And one day, we're told God's joy will be brought to a wonderful climax when he welcomes his people into his presence. Isaiah 62, verse 5, we read, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I love the way that A.W. Tozer, the writer, puts this. God is going to be as pleased to have you with him in heaven as you will be to be there with him. I don't think we believe that very often, do we? But it's true. We worship a happy God who made us in his image, who takes joy in himself, who takes joy in salvation, who takes joy in his people. Which means there is only one place we can ever look, we should ever look to find true happiness, in a relationship with the joyful God who made us and loves us. And that is the good news of the gospel. Because of Jesus, secondly, we are invited to share in the happiness of God. Turn back to Luke chapter 15. In the parables in Luke 15, when the one seeking finds what's been lost, what do? They invite others to share in their happiness. The shepherd says in verse 6, rejoice with me. The woman says in verse 9, rejoice with me. The father says in verse 23, let's have a feast and celebrate. In each case, they invite others to rejoice with them. And these are pictures of the gospel invitation that God gives us. He invites us to enter into his happiness. And the way he does that is by inviting us to respond to Jesus, who went on to say in Luke's gospel that he'd come to seek and save those who are lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, speaking of himself, Jesus said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus was the happiest person who ever lived because his goal was to seek and save lost people like you and me. Jesus was often the life and soul of the party. You can't read the Gospels without seeing that. In fact, he was criticized by the religious leaders of his day because of how much fun he seemed to be happening with the wrong sort of people. I mean, just look at his first recorded miracle. He ended up rescuing a wedding banquet when the wine ran out. Jesus' life was characterized by joy. But that's because his mission was fueled by joy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're told it was for the joy that was set before him he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, it's interesting. In Isaiah chapter 53, the servant God promised he'd send to save us from our sin is described as a man of suffering, or as some older translations, a little bit unhelpfully put it, a man of sorrows. It's a reference to the sorrow that Jesus suffered on the cross as he bore the judgment for our sin. But that was only a temporary sorrow. He is not a man of sorrows today. Jesus endured the shame of the cross, the misery of our judgment, because of the joy that awaited him. The joy of sitting down at the right hand of his Father, having completed the work of salvation, having made it possible for lost people to be found. Heaven will not be a miserable place. It will be a place of joy because the man of joy is there right now. No wonder then at Christmas, when the angel announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds, he described it as good news that will cause great joy. Because the reason Jesus came was to restore to us the joy that sin has robbed from us. The joy of knowing God, the joy of walking with God, the joy of experiencing God's presence. Another Spurgeon quote, he put it like this, "The gospel is like wine which makes us glad. Let a man truly know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be a happy man. And the deeper he drinks into the Spirit of Christ, the more happy he will become." In the gospel, a joyful God invites us to share in his joy. And one day, if we've trusted in Jesus, that's what we'll experience forevermore. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable about three servants who are left to invest their master's money while he goes away. And when he returns, the invitation he extends to the two servants who've been faithful while he's been away is this: come and share your master's happiness. And that is the invitation that awaits us after death. If we put our trust in Jesus, one day we will share in the Master's happiness. I can't wait. What about you? One day sadness and suffering and shame will be done away with for good and forever, because these are temporary sorrows attached to a fallen world. They will have no place in the new creation to come that God will one day bring about. Psalm 16, verse 11, David says, "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." The 16th century evangelist George Whitefield once asked his audience this: does Jesus want your heart only for the same end as the devil does, to make you miserable? No. That's a relief. He only wants you to believe on him that you might be saved. This is all the dear Savior desires, to make you happy, that you may leave your sins to sit down eternally with him. So look, I don't know you, don't know all of you, I'm not your pastor. Can I ask you, have you responded to God's invitation? Have you realized how lost you are, and that Jesus came to seek you, to rescue you, to draw you into God's everlasting joy? Jesus was so committed to your eternal happiness that he left heaven, he took on our humanity, he gave his life to seek and save you. How do you respond to that? On the cross, he bore the displeasure of God against your sin so that you might only ever know his pleasure and delight, and one day experience it and share in it for all eternity. What a staggering demonstration of love. If you've never responded to God's invitation, why not ask him to find you today? Turn to him. Ask him to save you, to give you true and lasting joy. And if you're already a Christian, are you really pursuing the joy of your salvation by pursuing this God, by entering into the happiness he promises to give you? Or have you become distracted by poor substitutes? The lost son in Jesus' parable fell for the lie that happiness could be found away from the Father's presence. He pursued happiness in all the wrong places. And it is so easy for us, even as believers, to do exactly the same thing, to forget that true happiness is with the Father. We live in a culture that's constantly telling us that happiness is found by pursuing other things: comfort, approval, status, relationships, sex, health, wealth, or success. And so when these things are taken from us or they're challenged, we struggle, we become miserable. It's so easy to get distracted and then wonder why we're so miserable, and forget that true and lasting joy is only found in knowing and walking with God. The lost son eventually realized that and rediscovered happiness by returning to the Father. And that's what we need to do if we've lost our joy. C.S. Lewis wrote, "A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself. Because it is not there, there is no such thing." Psalm 51, verse 12, David prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And that's a prayer that every Christian needs to pray at some time in their lives, perhaps many times. In David's case, his lack of joy was a result of sin, of pursuing his own selfish desires rather than pursuing God. And sin is one reason why we might struggle for joy. But sin isn't the only reason we might struggle to be joyful. We live in a fallen world. We all experience seasons of suffering, sorrow, spiritual dryness. And so whatever the reason, David's prayer is a helpful one. "Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Thrill me again with the gospel. Help me to delight in you. Renew my amazement that whereas once I was lost, now I am found." The Bible says we were made in the image of a happy God, but so often sin and the fallenness of this world robs us of joy. But in the gospel, God invites us to share in his eternal joy by putting our trust in Jesus and then walking closely with him all our days. It's as we draw near to our happy God that we discover true and lasting happiness. In his book on happiness, Randy Alcorn says this: may it be said of us that because of the happy God we know, the Jesus we love, the gospel we embrace, and the treasure we gladly share, we are truly the happiest people in the world. Let's pray before we sing. Father, thank you for the good gifts you give us that provide us with happiness and joy in this life, for family, friends, productive work, fulfilling pastimes, engaging interests. While we enjoy them, and thank you for them, help us not to attach our hopes for happiness to these things, because in time they will all fade away or fail us. Thank you for reminding us today that you are the only source of true and lasting happiness. Thank you that you are an eternally happy God, and that wonderfully you invite us to share in your happiness. And thank you for the lengths you went to make that possible. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, so that we might know the joy of a restored relationship with you. Thank you that Jesus came to seek and save lost people like us, so that we might be reconciled to you. Help us to be joy-filled as we choose to walk closely with you, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.